but it's going somewhere. It's purposeful. It's intentional. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 6 through 7, "In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ." Your faith and the genuineness of it is more valuable than gold, because gold perishes and your faith is forever. But you're going through the valley, you're going through the hard times, and then it's coming out good on the end. Psalm 126, verse 5, "Those who sow in tears shall reap with shouts of joy because of what we have in Christ." It's a theme that we've revisited over and over and over again as we've been looking at Ecclesiastes. The theme is a tapestry that is being weaved together, and the strands are not always attractive, but the finished product is. We've got to get our eyes off of the individual strands and onto the end product, and ultimately on Christ himself, the one who is weaving this tapestry together. Solomon is pushing us toward patience by acknowledging that we can't make cynical conclusions about life at the first glance. It takes time for us to see things through to the end. This is something that is so relevant in our internet culture today. Because what do we have? We have a news article comes out, and instantaneously we know everything about it, and we throw our opinion out there on the internet for all to see. And then 5 minutes later, the story's updated, and really, this didn't happen. And now everything we said is gone. And we're just pumping out information. We're not knowing what's going on. We're not taking time to meditate on and think through things. We're drawing conclusions before all the facts are known. That's how it happens even in relationships, as we are quick to accuse one another without thinking through and knowing all the facts. And what he's doing, Solomon is helping us to take a longer-term view of life and not immediately react to everything, which he says that the very same, or a different way, same idea, second half of the verse. "The patient in spirit is better than the proud in spirit." Don't be a reactionary person, Solomon tells us. Don't just react to everything that's going on around you. Be one who is patient and who hears things through. More literally, we could translate this verse, this section, "Better long patience than soaring pride." He's using terminology of actually stretching out these concepts into space. It's as if we could measure it. It's like stretch out the tape measure and let's see how physically long your patience is. Keep stretching it out. And make sure that your pride is not soaring high into the sky. We have an example of what Solomon is warning us against in Kings. When the king of Syria threatens the king of Israel, the king of Israel responds and says, "Let him not, who straps on his armor, boast himself as he who takes it off." What's he saying? It's natural to take off the armor after a battle and boast, "We won." But he's saying, be careful when you're putting that armor on, not to boast as if you had already won the battle, because you haven't been guaranteed of that. You aren't sure that you'll win the battle. It's called arrogance, and it's better to be, as Solomon says here, patient. Immediate results are not always a true gauge of success. Consider the birth of Jesus Christ. Go to the stable and what do you see? Do you see fanfare? Do you see all these, you know, kings coming around? What do you see? You see a husband and a wife. You see a couple of smelly shepherds. you see a feeding trough for animals and probably a few sheep and farm animals. Well, that's nothing to look at. What kind of success is in that? The end is better than the beginning. Something as small as the birth of Christ and then the death and resurrection of Christ has become the pivot point of all of human history. Everything pivots around this one event. The end is better than the beginning, and it was worth being patient for. And even things which we suppose are evil end up working out for our good in the end. Like Joseph says, "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for what? God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today." Let that statement be a comfort for you this week. God meant it for good. Only God can do that. How do I cultivate patience in this life? How can you and I this week go out and cultivate patience? What does Genesis 50, verse 20, have to bring to bear on this idea? I can know that everything that I will go through this week, God is using it for His glory and my good, provided that I'm in Christ, okay? And it's still for His glory. His glory, my good. God meant it for good. What is that a reference to? As we're going to see in a minute in Ecclesiastes as well, in Genesis, he's referring to the sovereignty of God. True patience is only cultivated in the soil of a deep view of the sovereignty of God. You must know that. You must cling to that. That must be your nourishment, to know that God is totally sovereign, and therefore I can know for sure that He means it for my good. The opposite of this is anger, which is what verse 9 tells us. "Be not quick in your spirit to become angry, for anger lodges in the heart of fools." And just like you can only cultivate patience through a deep view of the sovereignty of God, so too, those who are always erupting in anger are those who mistrust the sovereignty of God. Those who are angry want things to go their way, not God's way. They're not making room for the sovereignty of God to work. And if you have a temper, if you are an angry person, here's what you have to do. Get to know your God. View of God, view of self. You're not supposed to get your way all the time because He's God and you're not. Put anger and impatience in a blender and it tastes a lot like distrust. And that is what's going on in your heart. When you are an impatient person, when you are an angry person, you're not trusting God because you're saying, "God, I don't like your program. You've got to submit to my program, God. And until I get my way, I'm going to stomp my foot and I'm going to be angry." You are mistrusting and not resting in the sovereignty of God. This is a call for us to embrace complete trust. I don't have to get impatient when I'm stuck in traffic, or for us, when we're stuck behind an Amish buggy, right? I don't have to get angry when someone gets a promotion over me because God already knew about it before it would happen. And in the words of Joseph, God meant it for good. God meant that other person to get a promotion in the role that you wanted for your good. that's where rest is found. Charles Bridges reminds us, anger may pass through a wise man's heart, but the bosom of the fool is its home. We all struggle with anger. Jesus gives us grace to overcome it. If you are always angry, the Bible says you're a fool. Okay? You know, get a piece of cardboard and write, "I'm a fool" on it and just carry it around everywhere you go. That's what you're doing. That is what you are doing if you are constantly an angry person. You are putting on display your foolish heart. James chapter 1. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be what? Quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger. Commenting on this verse, again, Bridges reminds us, sorry, I've got a few Bridges quotes in here, and sometimes it's like, I just can't say these things as well. Now, this is a little bit of older English here than what we're used to, but I think it's helpful. If there be not at least some measure of command over the tongue and the temper, it may fairly be asked, what's the gospel work? He's saying, if you can't control your own temper and your tongue, what's the gospel doing in your heart? What evidence is there of its power upon the heart? A present Savior is the display at the front of the gospel. But you say, I can't help it. I'm just an angry person. Can't help it. You can, if you will, not of yourself, but through Christ that strengtheneth you. Is not the power in Him for you? Ready for every moment's application, sufficient for every emergency. Remember your God's high claims upon you, that your light should shine to His glory. Jesus' grace is available to you in every emergency moment of your life. And He can give you the grace to endure and to respond in a way that is consistent with His character. If you fall in the category of being impatient, or you fall into the category of being angry, then I implore you to run to Christ. His grace is made freely available to you. But whatever you do, don't respond like verse 10. Say not, why were the former days better than these? For it's not from wisdom that you ask this. Okay, now let me just say this. I hear this all the time. And just so all of us can know this, this is not unique to our generation. This happens in every generation, okay? The way that it's most clearly seen in our culture is there is a divide between the older generation and the younger generation. You know, the older people distrust the younger people. And the younger people think the older people are out of style and just fuddy-duddy and all of these things. And the older generation, what they do is they go to McDonald's at 6:30 a.m. and they all get together in a little club and they say, oh, we weren't like these guys. These younger people, they don't respect their elders. We used to. We did this, and we did this, and we did. And this younger generation, oh, blah, 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 blah. I'm not mocking older people who meet at McDonald's, okay? I'm using an illustration of where our culture is to describe a brand of people who are not missionally minded. They are not gospel-driven people, and probably most of them are unbelievers. But they're certainly not gospel-driven. They're complaint-driven. Consider Israel. Look, every time you say, don't say that, okay? Just stop saying, oh, this generation is whatever. Look at Israel in Numbers 11. We remember the fish we ate in Egypt that caused nothing. What? Are you kidding me? The cucumbers, the melons, the leeks, the onions, and the garlic. But now our strength is dried up and there is nothing at all but this manna to look at. Are you serious? Are you kidding me, Israel? What are you thinking? God is good. Men are bad. End of story. Every generation. The good old days never existed. Those good old days were riddled with problems. And guess what? In that generation, those parents complained about their youth. And then in the generation before, those parents complained about the youth. And that generation, and what Solomon reminds us is that when we say, you know, oh, I wish we could go back to the good old days, we're not asking that from wisdom. It is a foolish statement because it minimizes sin and it elevates human effort. We had it together in our day without God. Again, Bridges, he just says it so wonderfully. But the rebuke is evidently, okay, he's talking about the rebuke of the good old days are better than now. The rebuke is evidently directed against that dissatisfied spirit which puts aside our present blessings. Okay? That's what you're doing. You're saying, oh, the blessings today don't count for anything. It exaggerates our evils and reflects upon the government of God as full of inequalities and upon His providence having cast us in such evil times. God, you are not good to allow us to go through these times. That's what we're saying. That's what you're saying when you say the good old days were better than today. When we long for the good old days, we are dissatisfied with the providence of God. And here's the other reason why this is a bad idea. Because the greatest problem we face is not the times, but it is the hearts of men and women. If our hearts would change, the times would change. And if the times are as bad as we lament they are, what are we doing about it? Are we retreating to the McDonald's breakfast club, or are we taking the gospel to the nations? What if we could change the times? What if we could make this a quote-unquote nice place to live? Do we know better than God? Maybe God knows how to produce a good end, but, I mean, God must be confused as far as getting the means to that end. God forbid that we should say anything like that. God is not confused. God has ordained the end, and He has ordained the means to get to the end. It is in His providence that we are where we are today. God has placed you here in this present age to do one thing. Glorify Him. Now go do it. And besides, worldly wise men already gave Christian this advice in Pilgrim's Progress, right? He says, look, you've got a burden on your back. I mean, I know evangelists told you to go this way, but listen, just go to the village of morality, right? Go to the village of morality, Christian, and you're going to have an easy life. You can go get your family, call them to come back. You can enjoy your family there in the village of morality. There's nice neighbors. There's houses available. It's a wonderful place to raise a family. And Christian heeds his advice and walks to the village of morality and says this. Also, his burden now seemed heavier to him than while he was in his way. That's what morality does. We don't want the good old days if they are good old days without God. Because morality, apart from Christ, only increases the burden and ends in hell for eternity. It's not from wisdom that you ask this. It's not from wisdom that you long for the good old days. Our world doesn't need morality. It needs Christ. He is far sweeter. Don't long for the good old days. And by the way, Jesus will produce righteousness, okay? But it's a genuine form of righteousness, not a fake knockoff of the real thing. Continues to talk about wisdom in verses 11 and 12. He says, wisdom is good with an inheritance and an advantage to those who are under the sun. For the protection of wisdom is like the protection of money. And the advantage of knowledge is that wisdom preserves the life of him who has it. The point here in this little proverb is that wisdom and money both have a relative advantage in life. Both wisdom and money do offer a sense of protection. Wisdom, likewise, can preserve life, in a sense. The key word, though, is the word relative. They don't have ultimate or lasting value. So what does? Which brings us to our closing two verses. Consider the work of God. This is wrapping up verses 1 through 12. Consider the work of God. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? In the day of prosperity, be joyful, and in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other, so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. He begins this section with an invitation for us to consider something. We are invited to consider the work of God. What He is doing is He is poking His head above the clouds to say, okay, life apart from God is meaningless, but we've got a break from this so I can show you there actually is meaning. And so He pokes His head above the clouds and begins to include God in His discussion. The question is this: what are we invited to consider? Look at verse 13. What is the invitation? What is it that we are to consider? We are to consider this statement. Who can make straight what He has made crooked? The first reality that verse 13 just slams us with is that God makes things crooked. I'm going to go out on a limb here and take a guess, but I'm guessing that if we polled Americans who believe in God, and that's a really broad group, if we polled Americans who believe in God, this verse would not fit in the paradigms of 95, maybe 98% of them, okay? This verse doesn't have room in so many people's view of God. God makes things crooked. Now, don't misunderstand. He is not saying that God is the author of evil. James makes that abundantly clear. God forbid. God is not the author of evil. God is not associated with evil. But God does make things crooked. Theologian Thomas Boston called it the crook in our lot. And he says, all of us have a crook in our lot. And God claims ownership of the crooks in our lots. And that ought to bring us great comfort, because if God didn't, and they came from somewhere else, apart from His will, outside of His will, then they would also be outside of His control. God brings the difficulties and the sicknesses and the illnesses and the hardships into your lives, and He takes ownership of that. He doesn't tempt you to sin. But He brings the difficulties, which is an extension of Ecclesiastes 1:15, where Solomon was looking under the sun, versus now he's looking above the sun. What is crooked cannot be made straight, and what is lacking cannot be counted. Who does he attribute making things crooked in 1:15? No one. It's just this mindless principle. You just can't make crooked things straight. And then when he gets to this passage, he says, now I'm going to tell you who's doing that. It's God. God gives us crooks in our lots. Chapter 1, we didn't know who did it. Chapter 7, we know it's God. Here's my question. Are you prepared to meet God's crook in your lot? Are you willing to submit to whatever trial God brings your way? Or are you going to say, oh no, this, I need to get... God is bringing it into your life for His glory and for your good. Understand that. God has your best interest in mind when He brings difficulties into our lives. This is not an easy... I'm not saying this is easy. Solomon just propped up the wisdom value of wisdom, verses 11 and 12. Wisdom's good. Now he demolishes it. You can't hide in an invisible force field of wisdom. God is sovereign. And when He makes your lot crooked, no amount of wisdom will overcome that. I can't chafe against it. I can't stop it. I can't resist it. You say, I don't like this kind of a God. Verse 14 helps us. In the day of prosperity, be joyful. And in the day of adversity, consider. God has made the one as well as the other so that man may not find out anything that will be after him. You know, it's almost like he's saying, okay, in case you didn't understand what I was saying in verse 13, in case you want to say, you know, oh, it's an interpretation, whatever. No, I don't like verse 13. Maybe it's wrong. He says it again. Who says that He makes the day of prosperity, and who makes the day of adversity in verse 14? Who makes it? God does. God makes the day of prosperity. He makes the day of adversity. And there are two responses that we are pushed to, and that is this. When you prosper, respond in what way? What way? Okay. Say it louder, people. Joyful. We're to rejoice. In the day of adversity, what is our response in that scenario when I'm going through adversities and trials? What's the verb? Consider. Two responses. When you're prosperous, be joyful. When you have troubles, meditate on God's sovereignty. What are we to consider? We're to consider God has made the one as well as the other. We're to consider God makes both of them. God is sovereign over both of them. God's in control over both of them. And I'm to consider that. I'm to meditate on the sovereignty of God, which is exactly what Job did. But he said to her, his wife, you speak as one of the foolish women would speak. Shall we receive good from God, and shall we not receive evil? In all this, Job did not sin with his lips. Who does Job attribute the troubles of his life as coming from? As coming from God. God brought them upon Job, and he says, I'm going to receive good, and I'm going to receive evil from God. Why does God bring trouble? Why does He allow it? Well, first of all, obviously, at the very foundation of all of it, this was not God's original intention. It's the fall of man that brought this into the world. And also, because God is sovereign, Bridges, again, he writes this about this. It is hard to hold a full cup steady. If we were prosperous, I mean, I can't spill my prosperity. I got to watch my prosperity. I got to make sure that I don't lose my prosperity. This is me, myself, you know, I got all my blessings. I got all my money. I got all my health. I got all my friends. I got all my family. I got all my social status. I got it all. And I'm walking around so concerned with not spilling my prosperity that I lose sight of God. And God sometimes takes His hand and just taps that cup and it just spills everywhere. And He's saying, stop trusting in that. Trust in Me instead. Love Me instead. Enjoy Me instead. Worship Me instead. Glorify Me instead. Because there's no joy in those full cups. It's in Christ alone. You can't manage a prosperous life like you ought to. You cannot manage it. If God were to give us all no crooks in our lots, and we would have a completely perfect life and be sinners, you would not glorify God in it. And so it's part of His mercy that He allows the crooks in our lots. You can't manage a prosperous life, and God wants us to find Him sweeter than all of the temporary, fleeting joys of this world. And sometimes He allows us to, and sometimes He even brings suffering into our lives so that we would find Him sweeter. And while we don't understand, and I'm not saying this is the comprehensive end-all discussion, and it's God's sovereignty is deep. Okay? I'm not saying I understand all of it, and I'm not saying that it's always going to be easy. But what I do know is that God is using His sovereignty to strip away every other desire or lust in our lives so that we would cry out one statement, all I have is Christ. Without the sovereignty of God, there is anxiety and despair. With it, there is abundant rest. Leave your future in God's hands and respond to whatever He throws your way with humble submission. Lamentations 3, verse 38. Is it not from the mouth of the Most High that good and bad come? Again, He's not saying moral evil. God is not the author of moral evil. God does not bring moral evil. God uses it. He allows it. But God brings us trials for His glory and for our good. What is this passage calling us to do? It is calling us to trust in God, and specifically to trust in a God who is control. It is a call to trust in Him because He is in control. Now, this reality could be very depressing if God was a capricious God. He was just... Genesis 50, verse 20. As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. The same God who is a sovereign God is the God who is a good God. But God meant it for good. Only God can do that, and only God can do that if He's sovereign. This is why Solomon continues to harp on this reality. Now, when we've seen the sovereignty of God previously, like in chapter 1, verse 15, it's kind of been a little bit ambiguous. Sometimes He uses what we call a divine passive. And God is the one doing this, but He's kind of careful, and He kind of, this is mindless, you just can't get past all this stuff in this world. And now He's beginning to say, guys, I want you to know God is the one who's doing this. God is the one who's in control. And so Solomon continues to harp over and over and over again on this theme of the sovereignty of God. Verses 13 and 14 talk directly of the sovereign control of God. Don't chafe at that. The fact that God is sovereign and in control, and the fact that He is good, guarantees that He will work for His glory and our good. We've seen this. Solomon is not asking us to trust in again, this capricious, this random God who just, I'm in a bad mood today, so I'm going to just send fire down and burn all these people just because I feel like it. God is a God of order. He is a God of ultimate goodness. He is righteous. He is holy. And the sovereignty of God is something that we should trust in. One of the reasons is because all of His other attributes remind us that He's going to use His sovereignty for our good. He uses it well. For us to rest in God's sovereignty, like we've been saying, means that He must be a good God. You have to pair God's sovereignty and His goodness. He is calling us to trust in a God who has used His sovereignty in a good way. You say, God is good? What are you talking about? Look at this world. Look at the trial that I'm going through. Look at the suffering that I'm enduring. Look at all that's going on. You say God is using His sovereignty for good? Either God is not sovereign or he's not good. I don't know what's going on here in this world, but something. No, God is both sovereign and he is both good because of this. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. God used his sovereignty for us to make a way to actually meet God. And that's not good. That is the most good thing that he could ever do. Do you see why God's sovereignty should be so comforting to us? Yes, it means we go through hard times. But it also means that those who are in Christ have eternal blessings to look forward to. That the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you the spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your hearts enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, which are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints. That's for all those who are in Christ. Through the good and the bad, God's sovereignty is at work for our best interest. And it is worth resting in. If you don't rest in God's sovereignty, you will be anxious, you will be worried, you will be impatient, you will be angry, because you can't get control. Nothing is guaranteed in this life. But because of the sovereignty of God, I could lay my head on a pillow at night and say, okay, I'll rest in you tonight, God. I think that's why he makes us sleep. So we remember we're not in control. I want to bring us to a couple points of application. First one is this: cultivate a heart of patience instead of anger. Cultivate a heart of patience. Secondly, forsake an attitude of nostalgia. Be missional instead. Oh, the good old days. You know, sitting drinking my coffee. If only we were in those days instead of today. Don't chafe at the providence of God. Be missional instead. If there's something wrong with the world, which there is, go into it with the gospel. That's what changes hearts. Third, in prosperity, rejoice. In adversity, consider. In all things, trust in God. Okay, that word consider there obviously is connected to that next part of the verse, which is this: we are to consider God has made the one as well as the other. Okay, so he's calling us to consider the fact that God is sovereign. Okay, so in prosperity, rejoice. In adversity, consider. In all things, trust in God. And then last, run to Christ for eternal blessings. Run to him. Don't leave today without Jesus Christ being sweeter to you than when you walked in. He's so satisfying. He's so good. We need to rest in him. Thank you, God, for the hope that is available to us in Christ and Christ alone. We read that verse in John 14, verse 6. Where you have told us the only way that we can get to you is through Jesus Christ. And I pray that even if there be a soul in here who is not resting in Christ, that you would bring them under deep conviction, that the truth of John 14:6 would just resonate in their hearts, and that you would rescue them from their own sinfulness so that they too can have the eternal blessings that are available to us in Christ and glorify you forever. Thank you for being such a good God. Thank you for using your sovereignty in a way that's consistent with your character and being a good God. Help us to rest in that. Help us to have joy in it. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Good morning again. Turning your Bibles to the book of Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 7. And we'll be beginning today in verse 15. Let's go ahead and come before the Lord in a word of prayer. We rejoice, God, that one day we, that is those of us who are in Christ, will be in heaven praising your name for eternity. And part of the reason that we'll be praising is because we shouldn't be there. We shouldn't be singing those songs, and we shouldn't be in heaven with you because we have sinned and we deserve your wrath. And yet, in your mercy and in your love, in your kindness, you have redeemed us. What is particularly interesting about the redemption that you've secured for us is that you maintained your justice and holiness when you did it. You didn't cast aside those attributes, because obviously this is what makes you God, is to be just and to be holy. You maintained that because you averted the wrath from us to Christ. And for that, we are eternally grateful and ask that you help us to live in light of that, live in light of eternity, and rejoice because of the hope that's available to us in the gospel. We ask that you would be kind this hour as we look at your word, that we would find hope in you. We ask in Christ's name. Amen. It's an article in Time magazine dated Sunday, September 10th, 2006, more than 10 years ago. And I'm not going to read the entire article, but this is what it says. When George Adams lost his job at an Ohio tile factory last October, the most practical thing he did, he thinks, was go to a new church, even though he had to move his wife and four preteen boys to Conroe, a suburb of Houston, to do it. Conroe, you see, is not far from Lakewood, the home church of mega pastor and best-selling author Joel Osteen. Osteen's relentlessly upbeat television sermons had helped Adams, 49, to get through the hard times, and now Adams was expecting the smiling, Texas-twanged 43-year-old to help boost him back toward success. And Osteen did. Inspired by the preacher's insistence that one of God's top priorities is to shower blessings on Christians in this lifetime, and by the corollary assumption that one of the worst things a person can do is to expect anything less, Adams marched into a Guio Ford in Conroe looking for work. He didn't have entry-level aspirations. God has showed me that he doesn't want me to be a run-of-the-mill person, he explains. He demanded to know what the dealership's top salesman made and got the job. Banishing all doubt, he says, you can't sell a $40,000 to $50,000 car with menial thoughts. Adams took four days to retail his first vehicle, a Ford F-150 Lariat with leather interior. He knew that many fellow salesmen don't notch their first score until their second week. Right now, I'm above average, he exclaims. It's a new day God has given me. I'm on my way to a six-figure income. The sales commission will help with this month's rent, but Adams hates renting. Once that six-figure income has been rolling in for a while, he will buy his dream house. 25 acres, he says, and three bedrooms. We're going to have a schoolhouse. We want horses and ponies for the boys, so a horse barn and a pond, and maybe some cattle. I'm dreaming big because all of heaven is dreaming big, Adams continues. Jesus died for our sins. That was the best gift God could give us, he says. But we have something else. Because I want to follow Jesus and do what he ordained, God wants to support us. It's Joel Osteen's ministry that told me, why would an awesome and mighty God want anything less for his children? In the three Gospels, Jesus warns that each of his disciples may have to deny himself and even take up his cross. In support of this alarming prediction, he forcefully contrasts the fleeting pleasures of today with the promise of eternity. For what profit is it to a man, he asks, if he gains the whole world and loses his own soul? It is one of the New Testament's hardest teachings, yet generations of churchgoers have understood that being Christian on some level means being ready to sacrifice money, autonomy, or even their lives. And then listen to this statement that the Times writes. But for a growing number of Christians like George Adams, the question is better restated. Why not gain the whole world plus my soul? Why not gain the whole world plus my soul? I'm going to go on a little bit further in this article. It's fairly lengthy. And read one more quote that stood out to me. And they see in it a happy corrective for Christians who are more used to being chastened for their sin than celebrated as God's children. Quote, who would want to get in on something where you're miserable, poor, broke, and ugly, and you just have to muddle through until you get to heaven, asks Joyce Meyer. There's a word in the Greek New Testament that describes that, and the word is baloney. Does God want you to be rich? Is the barrier between you and a larger bank account simply a matter of weak faith on your part? And while on the surface, the surface language may be a little bit different, the underlying foundation of prosperity theology, which is what that is a close kin to something that we call retribution theology. The basic teaching is this. If you sin, God will punish you, and if you do good, God will reward you here in terms of earthly material prosperity. And of course, we know that this is not how it works at all. One of the many errors in prosperity theology, well, of the many errors, two of them come to mind. We could go on for a long time about this. But first, prosperity theology diminishes the glory of God by misleading our affections. It tempts us to believe that the joy produced by material prosperity can actually compete with the endless joys available in Christ. It tells us that God wants our joy to be in money instead of in Him. Second, it's a wolf in sheep's clothing. It has exchanged genuine Christianity for pragmatism. It's a way of manipulating God to get what I want. If God is completely predictable, He can be managed. And if God can be managed, He can be controlled. And if I can provide the correct inputs, I can get whatever I want from God, and thus I become God. I pull the right strings, I do the right things, I say the right prayers, and then God is obligated to pour out material prosperity on me. Prosperity theology dethrones God, and now I take His place. Any teaching that diminishes the glory of God and elevates the quote-unquote glory of man is anathema. Run from it. In today's text, Solomon presents to us a form of retribution theology in our very first verse. He presents it as an enigma, as a paradox. Last week, Solomon told us that God's sovereignty doesn't fall onto neatly arranged lines that we could have predicted in our own humanity. God's sovereignty not only allows, but actually brings the day of adversity and the day of prosperity, both we read last week. His conclusion was that the quicker we realize that and submit to it, the better for us. But if we spend any time thinking on that, we quickly become very uneasy because without knowing the character of God, if we didn't know the character of God, we might come to the wrong conclusion that God would abuse His sovereignty. But God never does that. God's sovereignty is good. God is good, and He uses His sovereignty in a good way. His glory are good. But just like His sovereignty was unpredictable, at least from our vantage point in last week's passage, so too it is unpredictable in today's passage. Because in what seems like a reversal of the way things should be, Solomon opens with the statement today There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. To ask it a different way, why do some innocent children die young and some evil people live to a good ripe old age? How does that work in God's economy? The mistake of Job's friends was that they believed in retribution theology. In their minds, Job had sinned and was under the punishment of God, and all he needed to do was repent, and then he would return to his former glory and be prosperous again. Prosperity preachers are not honest about life. They heap burdens on people's shoulders by being advocates of retribution theology. They falsely teach that righteousness, whatever that means, to them, equals earthly blessings, and wickedness equals earthly curses. Those who are suffering through cancer or other illnesses are told that they have to have more faith, they have to give more money, and then God will bless them and remove the illness from them. This contradicts the gospel because it says we need more than Jesus Christ, and we need to get more than Jesus. Solomon transitions in between godless advice and godly advice in this book. One moment he's giving us advice that is godless in order to demonstrate that it's futile. Periodically he pokes his head above the clouds and gives godly advice to show us that we must reject unbelieving worldviews and embrace the genuine truth about God. And so today Solomon is going to react against failed retribution theology with more godless advice. And you'll see what I mean in just a second here, okay? So hang on. Let's read Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verses 15 through 18. In my vain life I have seen everything. There is a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there is a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time? It is good that you should take hold of this, and from that withhold not your hand, for the one who fears God shall come out from both of them. He begins, at least in our passage today here, by saying, in my vain life I have seen everything. There's a righteous man who perishes in his righteousness, and there's a wicked man who prolongs his life in his evil doing. He describes his life as vanity, and indeed it was. Solomon, if you recall, his wives led him astray. He worshipped false idols. He lived a life of vanity, and yet he observes that life and is able to give us instruction on what he learned from it. The word in our text that is translated as seen, or I have seen, is a word that he uses to introduce empirical observation. Okay, what can I glean from my senses? What can I glean from experience? How can I understand this world? Empiricism, really, by definition, excludes God. Okay, it's an under-the-sun viewpoint. But as we've discussed before, empiricism as a worldview, it's faulty. It's looking at the world under the sun. By its very nature, it's biased because it forbids other worldviews. It forbids Christianity from even having a say. And so with the blinders of empiricism firmly in place, Solomon goes about seeing what he can make sense of the world. He has those blinders on. And through that process, he makes an observation. He observes that the retribution formula doesn't hold water. He sees righteous people perish and wicked people prosper. There are many examples of where we see this in Scripture, and I'm just going to look at four of them real briefly. One is Naboth and Jezebel. And, of course, you're familiar with the story, 1 Kings 21, verses 13 through 14. Jezebel sends these people to tell false things about him so that they can kill him, and king will get his vineyard. So the two worthless men came in and sat opposite him, and the worthless men brought a charge against Naboth in the presence of the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king, which he didn't do. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones. So here this righteous man perishes because of a false report, and wicked Jezebel goes on another day to wreak havoc and persecute the people of God. Secondly, Job. Job 42:7. After the Lord spoken these words to Job, the Lord says that, he says this: "My anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, as my servant Job has." His friends were wrong. Job was right, at least in this situation. His circumstances were not a direct result of the sin he had committed. It was for other purposes. Third, the blind man in John chapter 9, verses 1 through 3. As he passed by, that is Jesus, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? Which one, who sinned that he had this?" And they're assuming this retribution theology, this retribution formula, that he must have sinned in order to be born this way. Jesus answered, "It was not that this man sinned or his parents, but that the works of God might be displayed in him." Once again, the assumption that these people are coming to tell is, you sin, therefore you suffer. 2 Corinthians 5:21, fourth example. "For our sake, he made him to be sin, who knew no sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Of course, this is the greatest example. Jesus never sinned, and yet he was treated as if he had sinned. Our sin means we don't deserve mercy. There are truly no good people apart from Christ. Nevertheless, we're still shocked when things turn out differently than we would have chosen. Verse 15 is supposed to be a shocking statement to us. It's an enigma. But it shouldn't be surprising to us, should it? Because we just came out of Ecclesiastes 7, 13 and 14, where we read this: "Who can make straight what he has made crooked?" We should have been prepared for verse 15, because verse 15 is one of the crooked things. But it's underneath the sovereignty of God, which gives us hope. And so verse 15 sets us up perfectly for the verses that follow. If retribution theology has failed, and prosperity theology has failed, what is one to do? In other words, those aren't getting us what we thought they would get us. Doing good things isn't getting me prosperity. And sometimes doing bad things, you have prosperity in this life. The prosperity theology is not working out. So if it doesn't work out, what is one to do? And then he gives us the answer to that in verses 16 and 17. He says, "Be not overly righteous, and do not make yourself too wise. Why should you destroy yourself? Be not overly wicked, neither be a fool. Why should you die before your time?" What is he saying here? Don't be too righteous. Don't be overly, don't get all bunchy about being righteous, right? Don't be too serious about holiness. This is a hard passage in Scripture. And because of that, we're going to skip it and go to verse 18. No, we're not going to. We're going to plow through it. And there are a lot of different ideas and views on what he's saying here, because what he's saying in these two verses seems to contradict all of Scripture. Be not overly righteous? This is the response to verse 15? If retribution theology and if prosperity theology has failed, then we're supposed to have one foot in the church and one foot in the world. You know, don't be too serious about righteousness, but don't get too wicked. Just kind of live that mediocre life. How does this concept fit in with the rest of Scripture? Leviticus 19:2, "Speak to all the congregation of the people of Israel and say to them, you shall be holy, for I, the Lord, your God, am holy." How does that square with Leviticus 19:2? Or what about Matthew 5:20, where Jesus says, "For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of God." How do we square that with a passage like that, where Jesus is saying, your righteousness is not too much, it's too little. And you've got to be more righteous if you wanted to see the kingdom of heaven. We're not supposed to be less righteous. We're supposed to be more righteous. One cannot be too holy, and yet that's what Solomon appears to be telling us. And so I'm going to give you three different thoughts on what Solomon is doing here. Number one is the pretense view. according to this thought, what Solomon is doing is he's warning us not to be hypocritically righteous. He's saying, don't be overly righteous in the sense that you're being a hypocrite. Okay? Don't pretend to be righteous when you're not. Number two, the self-righteous view. Okay? In this, this idea, what he's doing is he's warning us against overly being righteous in the sense that we're being self-righteous, that I can gain righteousness apart from God and I can achieve it. Self-righteousness is a possible thought. Third view is what we're going to call the utilitarian view. That has to do with utility or usefulness. And what Solomon is doing, according to this view, is he's saying that neither righteousness nor wickedness guarantee security. Okay? Because verse 15 said it doesn't guarantee it. You can't have prosperity if you're righteous or you don't know for sure what's going to happen. So because righteousness and wickedness are not useful to me and they're not secure to me, then don't fanatically pursue either one. Live your life in moderation because it's the most useful life. Because righteousness doesn't succeed in manipulating God to give you a secure life. Just abandon it and live in moderation. Don't take the commands to pursue holiness too seriously because they're not really going to benefit you in the end. So which of the three views do I take? If you take this as self-righteousness or as pretense, I'm going to suggest that you have to import data into the text that's not there. And I don't think we just said, because you have to say, he's righteous, but I'm going to add more information to say he's self-righteous or he's hypocritically righteous. And the only view that I see as fully satisfactory is the utilitarian view, which ironically strikes us as the most out-of-sync view. Say, wow, what are you talking about, John? Why would you think that Solomon is saying this? What Solomon is saying is because righteousness isn't useful, according to verse 15, we should ditch it and not get too bunchy over doing what's right. Okay? Now hang on there for a second.